Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. As I've already mentioned this morning, we have 2 weeks left of Lent, this week and next week. And we've been going for the last several weeks as we've been journeying through Lent through a series that has been exploring different dimensions to the cross of Jesus and what it means for your life and for mine. If you have missed any of these messages and you want to go back and see them or hear them, we put them each week up on our website as a podcast, which you can also find on iTunes or on Spotify. Or you can go to YouTube. We have a YouTube channel where we upload the videos of the sermon each week. And you're welcome to go back and watch those and listen to those and get caught up. And please, if you would take a moment, and if you haven't already, on our Facebook page, if you wouldn't take a moment to just like and follow our page, that will make sure that whenever we put a new post out there or something for you to see what's going on, you'll be notified of that, and you'll see that in your feed. And also right now, if you would, on your screen, there should be a little bell button. If you click that, that'll make sure you get notified every time we go live. And we want you to know when things are happening and to be a part of as much of it as possible. So please take a moment to do that. And as you do, I'm going to go ahead and dive right into our text here. As I said, we're in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11 here this morning from the New Living Translation. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to the sharing of God's glory. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the book of Romans, in case you didn't know this already, I'm sure you did, but the book of Romans has been massively significant to the Christian church in the development and in the formation of Christian theology and doctrine. And here in chapter 5, Paul begins to dive more deeply into what those implications are of the work of Christ on the cross. And you know every time you're reading through the scriptures that when you come across certain words, those are words meant to really capture your attention, to get you to focus on what's coming next. And we have one of those words at the beginning of Romans chapter 5 here. Paul says, "Therefore." It's a cue. It's an indication to the reader that all that has been coming up to this point is about to have an implication for what is to follow. Since this thing has happened, Paul says, and that is, since God has justified us, that Christ has made us right in the sight of God, therefore what follows are the implications of that. Everything leading up to this verse is preparing us for what Paul's about to say. From about the middle of chapter 1, around verse 18, through about the middle of chapter 3, Paul has been talking about the need for justification, the need for people to be brought back into right standing with God. He goes to great lengths to explain the complete and universal fallenness of all mankind. You see, God is holy, God is righteous, and you and I are not. God is holy, and God judges sin, and yet every person who has ever lived, save one, is guilty of sin and is under the power of sin. So Paul starts out the letter explaining the need for you and me to be justified. Well, then he shifts gears in chapter 3, verse 21, through about the middle of chapter 4, and starts describing the way of justification. If we know the need of justification, now he's going to explain to us the way. How does it happen? In verse 21, Paul says, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Verse 22, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone, Paul says, has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. That is the way of justification. That is the way that you can have peace with God. In his righteous mercy, God makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus by faith. So if the first few chapters tell us the need for justification, and the next couple of chapters tell us the way of justification, that brings us up to chapter 5, where we begin to see the present results of justification. What he refers to back in chapter 4, verse 6 as the happiness or the blessedness of those who are declared righteous. So let's look at our text here in chapter 5. And let's begin here in verse 1. And let's start to see the present results or the present fruits or benefits of being justified by faith that Paul gives us. He gives us four here beginning in verse 1. He says, first, we have peace with God. Peace with God right now in the present. And it's important to note that the we, when he says we have peace with God, he doesn't mean the whole world. He means those who, as he said in chapter 4, verse 16, who have faith. That is when the pronouns throughout the book of Romans begin to change to we. It's when he starts talking about we who have faith. We are the ones who put our trust in Christ. And as a result of that, we are the ones who have friendship with God, peace with God right now. And that can be you this morning. Based on what Christ has done by his death and by his resurrection, God has made a way for every person who has turned away from him to come back into right relationship with him. Reconciled. You are an enemy of God, you can become a friend of God. As long as you live, there's still time for that to happen in your life. Because no matter how far you've strayed or how much you've rebelled or how many times you've turned your back on God or shook your fist in defiance in his face, the scriptures tell us that Jesus himself is standing at the door of your heart, knocking, waiting for you to invite him in. And you can do that this morning. This is the message that we want all who are tuning in this morning to hear. This is what we Christians call the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the very heart of what we believe and who we are as a people of God. We're not claiming to be better than anybody. We're not claiming to be perfect and have everything figured out. We are just claiming to be those who have responded to God's gracious invitation to become his friends and receive from him by faith all that Christ has made available to us by his death on the cross. And we want you to be a part of that as well. The first present result of being justified, according to Paul, is you can have peace with God. Next, the first half of verse 2, he says, because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. In other words, when we trust in Jesus, we are brought into the sphere of God's grace and God's mercy. We gain access to it. We're permitted into it, the cost of entry having already been paid on our behalf. And we can't, it's not just that we can just approach it or begin to dabble getting into it. Paul says we can stand firmly in it. All of us, all of our lives can be within the sphere of God's grace and mercy. Now, when my kids are younger, and those of you who have young children or have had young children can probably relate to this, when my children were all younger, they needed lots of help getting in and out of our van. You need to open the door for them, sometimes pick them up or hold their hand or put a car seat in, and then help them get buckled or fastened or wherever they need to be. I thank God that we're to the point now where I can hit the remote on my key and the kids get in and they can shut the door and buckle themselves and all I have to do is drive the car. What a glorious day it is in the Scribner home because of that. I remember the days when it took a lot of effort to get them in the car and to get them buckled. And I especially remember those times when it would be raining outside. And I don't care who you are, no human person has more than two hands, and it is impossible to hold an umbrella and buckle a kid in the car at the same time. It's impossible. I tried the thing where you put the umbrella like this, and it always just kind of falls back, or the wind picks up and it takes the umbrella away. And the bottom line is, I've never been able to put children in a van and buckle them in while it's raining where I did not get the back half of my body wet. Every time. My chest will be dry. It's like the Sahara Desert here, but on my back, it's like the Amazon rainforest. And I'm going to tell you something, when you are justified by grace through faith, your whole life is brought into the sphere of God's grace and mercy. There's no part of you that's left out in the rain, so to speak. There's no part of your life that is not brought into the saving fellowship of the blood of Christ in the Father and the Holy Spirit who welcome you into fellowship. All of life is touched. All of life is welcomed in. Our standing before God is not sporadic or partial. It is continuous and complete. And there's nothing in all the world like what Christians call Christian assurance. We don't have to worry about part of our life being untouched by the grace of God. We know that God has welcomed us completely into his presence, and his blood covers us. And his blood cleanses us, and we are declared righteous, and we are made righteous. And his Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are saved, and that we are children of God, and we can see fruit and evidence of that in the transformed lives that we go out and live. And because of that, we can know with certainty that my whole life is hidden with Christ in God. And that is a beautiful thing. And it's what frees us from worrying in the midst of a pandemic. It's what gives us boldness in the face of our mortality. Because we know that death is not the end for the Christian life, but it's a new beginning to a life that never will end again. The second result and benefit and fruit of justification is being placed in this, being brought into this privileged position, sphere of grace. Thirdly, second half of verse 2, Paul says, not only those two things, but we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. This past Friday, the president signed a $2 trillion stimulus bill. It's funny how we just throw these words around, million, billion, trillion, just trillion, $2 trillion. I believe it was called the Coronavirus Aid, Relief, and Economic Security Act, or CARES Act. And you all know about this because it affects every American's life. The CARES Act includes direct payments from the federal government to you and to me. Money straight from the federal government right to your checking account or right through your mailbox. And for millions of people, this is much needed relief. I'm grateful for this legislation. Because millions of people have lost jobs. Their businesses have been closed. And it's not for fault of their own. It's because the government has said, you have to shut down. So it makes sense that if the government is the reason that you have lost your job, or if the government is the reason your business is shut down, that there should be some sort of compensation or some sort of something for that. And for many, the idea that some money will be coming is a much-needed lifeline at where you are in life right now. So I'm not opposed to what happened, and I hope that it helps you make mortgage payments or buy groceries or medicines. I hope it helps. I really do. But while this money is a good thing for many, the truth is it comes at a cost for all. It comes at a cost for all. Our nation is one that is already trillions of dollars in debt. And some people are asking, well, okay, trillions of dollars in debt, where's this $2 trillion going to come from? I mean, I know in my life, I don't think we have any real debt at the moment. But if I was in debt, then I would be asking, well, if I'm going to borrow more, I'm going to borrow more. Where does it end? Representative Thomas Massie of Kentucky made the headlines this week because he opposed the bill. At least he wanted the Congress to be present to record a vote to see who was for it and who was against it. And of course, he was condemned from really everybody, and maybe rightfully so. I'm not saying the condemnation was wrong or that he was right or anything. I'm really not taking a position here. I'm just stating objectively what happened. But I get his point. The CARES Act spends money faster than any legislation in human history. I mean, no single bill has cost more than this, at least that I know of. And when you have a nation that year after year after year is running record deficits in the trillions, you start to wonder, where does it end? Maybe what spells relief today might contribute to disaster tomorrow. So when those checks start arriving, I understand that some at least will have some mixed emotions. Some will say, hey, I have this now, thank you for it, but what will it cost me later? But I want to tell you something, regardless of where you fall on the political spectrum or how you feel about big government, small government, whatever, the bottom line is the inheritance that you and I as Christians look forward to is nothing like that. Nothing like that. Paul says one of the present benefits of being made right with God through Christ is that we can confidently and we can joyfully look forward to his glory in the future. There is no hidden cost to God's grace. There is no fine print. There are no terms and conditions that get changed or massaged as the time goes. It's not a bait and switch. The work, Jesus said on the cross. He said it was one of the last things he said. And you will read that if you come and do the Stations of the Cross here in a couple of weeks. The work, Jesus said, is finished. The cost has been paid in full. You can receive it now completely without any fear of what might be coming in the future. Because I'll tell you, there is a day coming when the great curtain that separates our reality from a greater reality, that curtain will rise and the full glory of God will be on display. And we who had once sinned and fallen short of the God who is glorious, well, now we look forward to his glory. We eagerly anticipate it. We know that we will share in it. We will be transformed by it. We will be fully liberated from the bondage and the decay that defines this fallen world, and we will be brought into the glorious inheritance as God's own children. And because you are justified now, you can look forward to that day without any hesitation. You can look forward to that day without any doubt, but rather with a confident joy. Thanks be to God. But lastly, as Paul is listing the present benefits of justification, he comes to the fourth one in verse 3. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials until that day. Some of your translations say tribulation or tribulations. You know, that Greek word for tribulation is one of my favorite Greek words to say out loud. And I'm not trying to impress you with Greek, but it's one of the few words that I really like to say out loud. So I'm going to say it. It's phlipsis. Go ahead, say it right now. One, two. If you're sitting next to a spouse or a kid or a friend, and there's folks even in the worship center right now who I heard some chuckles, I want to hear everyone say phlipsis. It's just a fun word to say. And it helps lighten the mood a little bit. So say phlipsis to each other here. At the root of this word, of its meaning, is the idea of pressure. And Paul is saying here in verse 3, he's talking about, when he talks about these problems and trials, as the NLT translates the word, what Paul is talking about is the Christian experience of feeling that pressure of being a Christian in this fallen world. Not just the pressure that comes from the hardships that we expect in a fallen world, but specifically the opposition and the persecution of being a Christian in a hostile world. Jesus warned us of it. He subjected himself to it. And Paul will later say in his letter here that as co-heirs of Christ, or co-heirs with Christ, we will share in his sufferings now in order to share in his glory to come. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, that you will share in the sufferings of Christ today, but listen, that's the reality whether you like it or not. The good news is, if we share in his sufferings today, Paul says, we will share in his glory when he returns. And that's precisely the cause of our rejoicing. That's why we live with hope, even in difficult circumstances today. You and I, regardless of what's happening in the world, regardless of what's on the news, regardless of the frustration and the tension and the pressures and the crisis and the persecution that you might face in this world as a believer, regardless of those things, we can exult in them. We can trust that God is working through them. He's doing something in them to produce in you and me something that is greater than what we ever could have managed on our own. He said it himself. They help us develop endurance, which develops strength of character, which only strengthens our hope. The present benefit of being justified by grace is that we can rejoice whenever we run into tribulation. These are the present benefits of justification that are available to you and to me and to all who believe today. But as we shift gears here, I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning talking about what Paul says are the benefits of justification to come. And these are found in the rest of the text that I read to you this morning. In verse 9, Paul says, since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, there's that past completed action. Christ has died. He spilled his blood for you, and you put your faith in him and have been made right with God. And all those things we just said are currently active in your life. Because of that, Paul says, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation to come. There is, Paul says in chapter 2, a day of anger, a day of reckoning that is coming. A day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, if you've been following along throughout the series, you know that the topic of God's wrath has been a recurring one. And I know that it's never popular to talk about God's wrath. I've seen things already today on Facebook that talk about how we should not talk about God's wrath. We should only focus on his love. And I get the sentiment behind that, but I'm not sure that the scriptures will permit us to do that, because the truth is, there is a day of wrath that God is withholding presently, but it is coming. It is as certain as yesterday is. That yesterday happened, you can be certain that tomorrow, that the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the day of God's wrath is coming in the future, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And I know that's not a popular topic, but perhaps it's because we have a misunderstanding of what God's wrath is. So let's take a minute and make some observations about God's wrath. The first is this. God's wrath, thank you God for this, God's wrath is nothing like our own. Not too long ago, my family and I were in our minivan, and we were heading to visit some friends, and there was a really funny topic of conversation that was started by my boys in the back row. And my youngest son, the six-year-old, asked me a question I wasn't prepared for, and I think I answered it okay, but his question was this. Dad, is the sun brighter or heaven? His exact words. Is the sun brighter or heaven? And I thought, this is a tricky question. And I thought I'd get all pastoral and theological and weasel my way out of the question. And I said, well, Revelation 21 says that in heaven there will be no sun. There will be no need for the sun or for the moon. Why? Because God is the light. God will be our light. To which my other son responded, Jesus must be the worst at hide and seek. He's right. Here's God. God is so bright. He's brighter than the sun. There's no need, but he must be terrible at hide and seek. I get your point. We had a good laugh about that. And then that's that other son, the middle son, the one, as you know, if you're a part of our church here, you've seen and heard and you know all about him. He loves Ohio State. He went on to proceed from that observation about how there's no sun in heaven and how God is bright and how Jesus would be terrible at hide and seek. In his mind, he jumped to his next thought about heaven, and he said, "Dad, in heaven, Ohio State will beat Michigan 165-0. And, I mean, really, if we're being honest, that's not too far from what happens already on earth. But I laughed at that, and I said, well, son, what about all the Michigan fans in heaven? And I realized when I said that, I put myself in a really dangerous position because I gave him an opportunity to say something really bad that I hope would never come out of his mouth. And thanks be to God, he didn't say what I thought he might say. He said, instead of saying, well, there are no Michigan fans in heaven, which we all know is not true, so you Michigan fans can relax. There is hope for you in heaven one day. But what my son did say was, well, they can just deal with it. Which I just got the biggest kick out of. They can just deal with their team losing. They're used to losing a lot here. They'll just be really used to losing 165-0 in heaven. Now, all that is just giving you context for where I'm going with this point. This conversation with my kids started a conversation with my wife about just heaven in general. And the kids went off and they're doing their own thing as we're continuing our drive to friend's house. And so we started talking about heaven in general, and we were making the observation about how, you know, people have this false view of heaven that it's this place like just clouds and people wearing, you know, they look like they have wings and they're playing harps. Like, that's our conception of heaven. And that's not the biblical conception of heaven at all. I mean, heaven in the Bible is heaven come to earth. It's not us whisked away from the earth to the clouds. It's the clouds, metaphorically, come to earth. God dwelling amongst his people. This same world. It'll be renewed. It'll be restored in all of its fullness. It'll be made right. But it's not some other world. It's this world. And as we're talking, and as I began in my imagination, the last mile or so of the drive, I began imagining what that will be like. This world renewed. And when we pray, we're not talking to what seems to us, because we're bound by the five senses, what seems to us as a far-off God, God himself will walk among us physically, Jesus. And I started to wrap my mind around that, and I became, suddenly my heart became overwhelmed. And there, as I'm driving and listening to the chatter and my wife's observations, tears began to well up in my eyes. And as we parked, we got to the friend's house and we parked, I put the gear in park and I said, "You guys go on inside. I'll be in a minute. I just need a moment." I was having a moment. And it was in that moment that the back left side door opened. And my son, in his excitement to join his friends, blew a whistle at foghorn level blast 6 inches from my ear as he jumped out of the car. And let me tell you something. And that, when that happened, the moment was gone. The moment was over. It was over. And where my heart was being overwhelmed with joy and love and the beauty of Jesus, it was replaced in an instant with Sean's wrath. I don't know about you, but it makes me angry when someone blows a whistle at full blast 6 inches from my ear and I wasn't expecting it. I tend to get angry when those things happen. I tend to get angry when I'm tired, or when I'm under a lot of stress, or when I'm hungry. How many of you have ever experienced what has colloquially come to be called hanger? It's when you're hungry and angry at the same time. You're hangry. Let me tell you, I am guilty of hanger. It happened to me, and a lot of times it happens. I know it's happening. It's like I'm powerless in the vice grip of hanger. I become hangry. And my wife, she's coined another term that many of you mothers out there might be able to relate to. What happens when you have a hangry mama? Well, you have manger. You're mangry. It's a hungry, angry mom. And many of you right now who are thrust into homeschooling, you know all about what it means to be mangry. Or you grandparents, I guess that would be gringry, right? I don't know, the list could go on and on. But you know what I'm talking about. We tend to get angry when we feel a certain way. It's very bound to our bodies or to our emotions or to what's happening when we're being stimulated by outside forces. And let me tell you, God's wrath is nothing like that. God's wrath is not emotional. Man, that's good news. God's wrath is not impulsive. God's wrath is not dictated by external forces. God's wrath is not a sudden outburst like my wrath tends to be, my very sinful, fallen anger and wrath. It's nothing like that. But rather, as I love John Stott's definition of God's wrath, I've read it to you before, I'm going to read it again because it's so helpful. God's wrath is not a sudden outburst like mine, but rather it is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. It is his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. God's wrath is not emotional or impulsive, dictated by external forces. It is rather his steady, determined, personal, righteous opposition to all that is wrong and all that is evil and all that is unjust. Don't forsake that truth. Don't set that aside because it's unpopular. Embrace that about God, because that's a good thing, that God is wrathful to all that is evil. Which leads us to our second observation, that God's wrath is an expression of his nature. Many of you who have studied church history or just have listened to sermons where these types of things were talked about have heard of the ancient heresies of Marcion. And among many of the things that he falsely taught were he did this thing where he drew a really hard line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he went so far in drawing that line as to say that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, wrathful, tribal God of the Jews. But the God of the New Testament that Jesus talked about is a different God. He's a universal God of compassion and love who only ever looks upon humanity with benevolence and mercy. And let me tell you, if you get on Facebook right now or you listen to the world, that's a very popular view of God today. He's not wrathful. That's the Old Testament. No, he is the compassionate, merciful, happy God, the squishy, approachable grandpa God, the one that the Simpsons portray as reaching down out of the clouds saying, "Oakley dokley." Okay, that's the type of God that Marcion envisioned from the New Testament. But let me tell you, there are not two gods in the Bible, but one. He is not a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament. He is a God of holy love from beginning to end, from cover to cover. Yes, it is true. How he has revealed himself has progressed over time. Revelation is progressive in that sense. We don't get the full picture at the beginning. We're not ready for it. We need preparation. We need context. We need a foundation. Jesus didn't just step onto the scene and say, "Hey, I'm God." You have a whole rich 2/3 of the Bible, thousands of years of history to prepare us for the full revelation of God in Christ. But he's not a different God. He's the same God, regardless of which testament you find yourself in, because he is always the same. Pastor Aaron taught us that already this morning. Because he's the same God from beginning to end, atonement for sin is always necessary. Why? Because that necessity arises from within his own nature as the Holy One. He must always act in accordance with his nature and his character. Thank you, Eden, for reading 2 Timothy 2:13. I love that. He cannot deny himself. He doesn't need to deny himself. He can't deny himself. Both his holiness and his love, both must be satisfied. Both must be expressed. Yahweh will always act, Jeremiah 14, according to his name. He's not going to be one person here and another person there. Now you and I, as sinful people, you and I are called to deny ourselves. We have to. We have to say no and resist and turn from all the all that is false in us to true humanity. God did not create us to be what we are right now. He created us to be something far more. Jesus has shown us what that is. And you and I have to deny ourselves and disown all that is false in our humanity in order to become more like him. But God, in all his perfections, has no need to disown anything. He cannot repudiate any part of who he is. God is always God. He never acts out of character. He never deviates one bit for a second from being himself. Why does that matter? Well, it matters for a lot of reasons. But for the sake of our text and for this message today, I want to ask you this. Where else but in the cross, or on the cross, at the cross, do you and I get a clearer picture of the holy love of God? Where else do you see it more clearly than there? The work of Jesus on the cross was not to bring God's wrath and God's love into harmony as if they were somehow at odds with each other. His purpose in his work on the cross was to jointly manifest and to jointly glorify both his holiness and his love in the redemption of sinners. The cross reveals it all. His holiness and his wrath, but also his love and his mercy. They are not at odds with each other. They are held perfectly together because they both arise out of his nature and his character, which never changes. We need not think of him in one sense as the indulgent God who compromises in his holiness in order to forgive people. That's universalism. God compromising his holiness and his righteousness just because he loves everybody and doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Listen, he doesn't want everyone to go to hell, but he's never going to compromise his holiness. But at the same time, we don't need to flip around the other side and see him as some harsh, vindictive God who suppresses his love just because he wants to crush all that is opposed to him. No, he's holy. He will not compromise with sin, but he's love, and he's provided a gracious way to be brought back into fellowship with himself. He is holy love, and he satisfies himself by substituting himself. He poured out his love on you and on me by pouring out his wrath upon himself. Holiness and love on the display in the cross of Jesus. And because of the cross, you and I can be sure, Paul says right here in our text this morning, you and I can be sure that because of the cross on the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the great day of the Lord, when all that is opposed to him will be condemned and destroyed, we will certainly be saved, verse 10, through the life of his son. You can be confident today that when that day comes, your life will be saved to the fullest. Because he lives, we will live. The very power of the resurrection at work in our lives today by the Holy Spirit is the same power that will raise us to death, from death to life forever on the last day. Look again at how Paul constructs his sentences here in verses 9 and 10. I love this. And if you're not careful in your Bible study, you can miss it so easily. Look at what he says here. He uses this much more argument that he likes to use. In other words, he says, since this one thing happened, we can be certain that this other thing will happen. Okay? Since this one thing happened, we can be certain that another thing will happen. What does he say in verse 9? Since God has done the really difficult thing. What is the really difficult thing? Well, he justified sinners. And God has done it in Christ. Because God has done the really difficult thing in justifying sinners, we can be absolutely confident that he can do what is comparatively easy. And that is save from his wrath at the last those who are already made right by faith. Because he did this here, we can be certain he'll do that there. Since we are reconciled to God through Christ while we were still sinners, while you and I were still hostile and rebellious and opposed to God, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And since he has done that while we were still sinners, how much more will we be saved as his friends? You see the logic? Since this is true, we can be confident that that is true. And yes, you and I, as born-again Christians, rightly talk about being saved today. You can be saved today. You need to be born again to be saved today. But Paul is talking about how he will save us finally in the end. The conclusion of the beginning of his justifying work, the initial justification, when you believe in Christ and receive his grace through faith, there is a final justification at the end of time that you can be confident, you can look forward to. One leads to the other. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, I am certain, it's the exact same language, I am certain that God who began this good work within you will continue his work until it is complete. When is it complete? On the day when Christ Jesus returns. How do we know that's true? Well, because of the cross. Because of what Jesus has already done. Because of that past completed action. You can take it to the bank that he will do this, the thing he has promised when he returns. In the giving of his son and in the pouring out of his blood, he provides us certainty of our future. And when he gives us his spirit as a foretaste, a down payment of our everlasting inheritance to come, that same spirit is the one who gives life to our mortal bodies. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. The Holy Spirit enabling us to not just be declared righteous and holy, but to actually be righteous and holy so that we can stand before a holy God at the end of time. When our lives are firmly planted in Christ by faith, when you and I abide in the sphere, in the shelter, in the ark of God's grace, you and I will be saved in the great and terrible day of the Lord at the end of time. Listen, that's greater news than a $1,200 deposit from Uncle Sam. Much greater news. When your life is hidden with Christ in God, the day of the Lord is not one to fear. It is one to long for and look forward to. In his wrath and in his love, God is going to make right everything that is wrong. All that is evil will be destroyed. All that is upside down will be flipped right side up. And all of us who belong to him in our brokenness and in our frailties, and in our weakness, and in our imperfections, we'll be healed, we'll be renewed, we'll be redeemed to the uttermost. The things that characterize the world today, you see it on the news, you see it in the headlines, you see it everywhere you look. The things that define the world today, evil, and misery, and suffering, and disease. Listen, those things will not have the final say on history. Only the holy love of God gets the final word. So you can rejoice in that today, even in the midst of quarantine. Even though you are physically distanced, I hope, from other people, you can rejoice, you can exult in this today. No matter the hardship, no matter the suffering, no matter the tribulation, abiding in Christ's work on the cross for you by faith today will give you the certainty of being absolutely saved tomorrow. And all of us are in need of being made right with God. And Christ has made the way for us today. And you can be sure that you are made right with God right now if you ask him to come and forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all that is wrong in you. When you give yourself over to the lordship of Christ, you can be born again into a life that will never end. So join me, as Paul says in verse 11, in exalting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let us pray. Lord, I know that it can be hard these days when we're so used to watching TV shows and movies and things, YouTube videos where the scene is changing every couple of seconds and there's commercial breaks and our attention spans have been rewired to make it hard to focus for long periods of time. I know that sitting and watching a sermon on Facebook is hard. But I pray, Lord, that for those who persevered, that they would receive right now just an overwhelming sense of your presence. That even though we're far apart, you are very near. And Jesus, you're standing at the door of our hearts. And you're knocking. You're not busting through. You're not tearing things down. You're not sneaking in the back. You're standing there, plainly visible, making yourself available to be welcomed in. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, right now, somebody would hear that knock. And even though it's scary and they don't know what it all means and they're worried about what their friends or their spouse or whatever would say or what could cost them, they know in their hearts that the God who made them desires to bring them back into fellowship with you. Lord, may they hear that, and by the power of your Spirit, may they say yes to you in faith right now. And Lord, flood them with all that joy, all those things that we've already talked about this morning. The certainty, the assurance that they are friends with you, that they've been brought into the sphere of your grace and mercy, that they can eagerly anticipate with joy and confidence the day in which you return, and that until that day, they can even exult in tribulation right now in their life because they know where their lives belong, our life hidden with Christ in God. Lord, may that be true of every person who hears my voice right now. I thank you again for this opportunity to proclaim your word, to receive your word, and to now, Lord, go obey and live out your word. Lord, may it be true of all of our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.